history of the covenant. So nothing big, just everything from the beginning to the end. But you've already had two of those so far, so what's the difference? We're going to look at the full scope, particularly the Old Testament covenants, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David. And then the new covenant, but the new covenant isn't sort of one in a series of covenants, and all of it is part of the everlasting covenant of God that Derek's told us about. I want to look particularly at the settings in which these covenants are made. Some of the notes that I was given by Andrew for this session: the covenants are the way in which the faithful Creator maintains his purpose of covenant in the face of the tragedy and evil of human and demonic sin and rebellion. We had a question at the end of the last session relating to that, the tragedy and evil of human and demonic sin and rebellion. We must never underestimate that, but also we must never underestimate God's capacity to deal with that through his covenant. If this school is to be of any practical value to us, we need to know where we stand with God. We need to know, more importantly, where God stands towards us when we are faced with the tragedy and evil of human and demonic sin and rebellion. In the world, but not just in the world, in the church and in our families, and if we look into our own lives in ourselves. Where do we stand with God with regard to all that? And the covenant tells us. So going to look at each expression of the covenant of God in history in this light and see also how it relates to the new covenant in Christ. So let's start with Noah. Imagine that you are on the coast of Japan, standing on a rock by the sea, and you're fishing. And suddenly there's a tremendous shaking and shuddering, and after a while the tide seems to have gone out a very long way, rather quickly. Then suddenly there is a wall of water rushing towards you that is higher than the land behind you. And the name of the place where you're fishing is Fukushima. Now listen to this. God said to Noah, "I'm going to bring a flood of waters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die." The waters swirled and increased greatly on the earth. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, human beings and animals and creeping things and birds of the air. They were blotted out from the earth. And we're told that this was because the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw that the earth was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted its ways upon the earth. The Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. Now, I'm not saying that the tsunami came on Japan because of their particular wickedness, but is there ever a time when the earth is not ripe for this kind of judgment? Even the big rinse of the flood in Noah's time didn't fix it. After the flood, before the flood, God has just said, every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts is only evil continually. What does he say after the flood? The inclination of the human heart is evil from youth. Nothing has changed. When they built that nuclear power plant at Fukushima, they knew that it was in a tsunami-prone position, and they still went ahead. And now hundreds of miles away from that, they've shut down a tea factory, and there are no green tea exports from Japan. now because the radioactivity's been found there. Same with all those extra homes and buildings they put on the floodplain, that is the city of Brisbane, after the 1974 flood. The 2011 flood did not get as high as in 1974, but more than twice as many properties were affected. More than twice as many people died. And the damage bill was five times worse. So we don't learn. We just go from bad to worse. It was the same in Noah's day. It was after the flood. We read in Genesis that Noah got drunk and one of his sons perpetrated a shameful act to his father's detriment. So nothing had changed. And that's where we are now. It's in the face of this, all of this, that God comes in covenant. First in rescuing Noah and his family, and along with them all the animals. God says in Genesis 6, I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And then only Noah was left, and those that were with him in the ark. And then, after the flood, God makes this magnificent undertaking with the entire human and animal population of the planet. He says in Genesis 8, 21 and 9, 11, I will never again curse the ground because of humankind, nor will I ever again destroy every living creature as I have done. I establish my covenant with you. And we've been told that that is establishing something that was already in existence before. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Now remember that this is when the inclination of the human heart is still evil from you. Nothing has changed. Only by God's special undertaking is that kind of judgment averted every day. And it's in this situation that the covenant of God with all that he's made is reaffirmed. So what do we rely on? How do we respond when we see a great flood coming towards us, whatever that flood's made up of? Isaiah 43, verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. As Derek said, that doesn't mean you're not going to get killed, but you won't be consumed. You'll be kept. Or those words we sang from Psalm 124, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. And there's a prayer in Psalm 69, do not let the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. How does this come about? Why shouldn't we be swept away if even after the judgments the inclination of the human heart is still evil from you? Has God somehow gone soft on his holiness and his righteousness? God knew. How could God say to every living creature on the planet, I will not again bring a flood to destroy the whole earth. I will not bring that judgment to bear. Well, God knew that he would be dealing righteously with all sin in the deluge of the cross. And he says, that's when the judgment will come. That's when justice will be established. So he could afford to be merciful to Noah. He could afford to be merciful to all his descendants and all the animals and to us. but at great cost. We quoted from Psalm 69 again, and Psalm 69 is one that is used extensively in the New Testament to speak of the sufferings of Christ. And here's how it begins. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the deep mire, where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. It's really a prayer of Christ in that deep suffering when he entered into and took us with him into the judgment of this world, as he called it. But when that realization came to me, I realized that it was only by virtue of the cross that the sun comes up each morning, that those trees and those flowers are there and blooming, and the lawn is green. And we are secure to live every moment of our lives in that provision of God. Not a touchy thing, a sure thing. How does this relate to, we've already begun to see how this relates to the new covenant in Christ, but after they came off the ark and things were drying up a bit, we're told in Genesis 8 verse 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. If you wondered why they needed to take seven pairs of the clean animals, well, that's one reason why. They needed to have a few spares for sacrifices. Also, they were the only ones they could eat, so they needed a food provision. There were two of every other kind, but seven pairs of the clean animals. And so Noah built this altar and offered a sacrifice on it, acceptable to God. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing odour, the Lord said in his heart, that's when he said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of humankind. And he smelled the pleasing odour. Well, what made him say that? Was it the pleasing odour of the animals that Noah was offering? No, that was a pointer. We read in Ephesians 5:2, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And it was because that is what God smelled that he said, I'll never again curse the earth. That's been done. That's under control. We're told that Christ became a curse for us on that cross. Talking to a young preacher the other day, and he said, you start to preach about the atonement of God. And just going through the letter to the Romans, the number of different images that Paul uses to describe it, whether it's law courts or being set free from slavery or whatever, you realize you can't be glib. You can't just put it into a neat little phrase what happened. It's as universal and as deep as anything you'll ever find what happened on that cross. But the Lord smelled the pleasing odour and said, the curse is finished. We heard about the rainbow, and we only see half a rainbow. It's a sort of bow like that, and various theories have been put forward as to why the sign of the rainbow was the sign that God would not curse the earth. And some said, well, he had his bow and arrow aimed at us, but then he put it aside in the clouds. Some say he actually had the arrow pointing to his own heart. Well, there may be something in that. But we only ever see half a rainbow, as I say, because we're at ground level. They tell me in an aeroplane, if you're flying into a cloud with the sun behind you, you see a full circle rainbow. And where else do we see a full circle rainbow? Well, in the book of Revelation, there is a rainbow right around the throne of God. So what is it that reminds God that he will not bring the curse to bear? It's his own covenant nature, his own undertaking, his own saving action that reigns through all of history from the throne, that secures us in his grace. Why was Noah chosen with his family? Well, we're told in Genesis 6, 8 to 9, and note the order in which this is spoken of. Noah found favour in the sight of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God. Now we might say, well, God was looking around and saying, who's righteous enough that I can save? Oh, there's Noah, he's pretty good, we'll put him on a boat. That's not what happened. It wasn't that Noah actually walked with God and that he was righteous, and so he found favour with God. He found favour with God. God just said, I'll favour Noah. And so Noah ended up being a righteous man and walking with God. The same with us. God sets his heart upon us, his heart of his favour, and he justifies us, so we are brought to a place of righteousness and blamelessness before him. And he brings us into fellowship with himself, we walk with God. Noah found favour in the sight of the Lord. He was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and he walked with God. That's the order. Jonathan Edwards had his own theory as to why Noah was chosen in his great survey of the history of the universe. He said, God knew that the Messiah would be descended from Noah, so that was one family at least that he needed to keep going if the world was to be saved. But why us? Why Noah? Why us? Just because he set his heart of love upon us, and that's that. Let's have a look at Abraham. We know that Abraham was called in Genesis 12, I will make of you a great nation, I will make your name great, I will bless you so that you will be a blessing, and through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Again, he just came to know and to Abraham and said that. What's the context in which he said that to Abraham? Again, was Abraham any kind of special person, more special than anyone else? Well, we hear from Joshua chapter 24, verse 2. Long ago, your ancestors, Terah and his sons, Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates and served other gods. So Abraham was not a seeker after God. He was a servant of other gods. And God just came to him and said, I'll bless you so that you'll be a blessing, and through you all the families of the earth will be blessed, and I'll make of you a great nation. I think after that, Abraham didn't have a lot of choice about worshipping other gods. He'd met the real one, the God of glory, appeared to Abraham. But the covenant with Abraham is made in chapter 15 of Genesis, so we're going to look at that in a minute. But first, in Genesis 12, just after God has made that wonderful promise to Abraham, there's a famine, and so Abraham goes down to Egypt with Sarah and with all his family, and he's a little bit worried that because he's well off, and because Sarah is so beautiful, that Pharaoh will say, I'll have her, I'll kill him, her husband, so I can have her. So he says, look, don't say you're my wife, say you're my sister. And why is that? Then he won't kill me. He might take you into his harem, but he won't kill me. How loving and devoted is that? God has to do something to rescue Sarah from the hands of Pharaoh, and he does that faithfully. And he actually blesses Abraham with lots of oxen and donkeys and slaves and camels, and they get sent away from Egypt. That's in chapter 12. Then the covenant with Abraham is made in chapter 15. And you think, well, things would be better after that, surely. Genesis 20, Abraham journeys down to the kingdom of Abimelech. And again, he says to Sarah, just say that you're my sister, not my wife. And so Abimelech says, oh, she looks pretty good. She can come into my harem. And then all sorts of things start to go wrong in Abimelech's household. And turns out Abimelech finds that she's actually his wife, and he's taken another man's wife. He said, why did you let me do that? He said, oh, well, I didn't think that you'd be very righteous and that you'd bump me off. Well, he'd underestimated Abimelech. But he preserved himself at Sarah's expense. But not just at Sarah's expense, it was through Sarah that the promised offspring was to come. And here he is, letting her loose. And what's that going to do to the promise of God? That the offspring of Abraham and Sarah would be the one through whom the promise is made. So don't have any illusions about Abraham as a great hero of faith. He's just as capable of whatever we're capable of and more. Genesis 16, they got a bit impatient waiting for this promise of God to come true, so they attempted to jump the gun. Abraham and Sarah arranged for Abraham to go into Sarah's maid, Hagar, and so Ishmael was born. And what does God do after that? Well, he turns up in chapter 17 and says, I affirm my covenant with you. And he gives him the sign of circumcision. And he says, you're going to be the father of a great nation. And Sarah is going to be the mother of a great nation. She's going to be a princess. And kings will be born to you. He says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And I'll make my covenant between me and you. I'll make you exceedingly numerous. And he sealed it with the sign of circumcision, which involved the shedding of some blood, necessarily. Abraham was trying to say, look, can't we make do with what we've got? Can't we make do with Ishmael? And God says, no. Like Andrew said last night, the covenant is God saying, you take all of me. You take all of me. Not what just what you want. Isaac will be born from Sarah. So there's the context in which God very patiently, very faithfully makes this covenant with Abraham. I'm going to look now at chapter 15 of how that covenant is made. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. What more do you need than that? But Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, you've given me no offspring, and so a slave born in my house is to be my heir. Abraham doesn't sound too faithful or convinced there, does he? But the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. No one but your very own issue shall be your heir. He brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed the Lord. And the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. So it was more than just looking out on a brilliant starry night. It was something God showed him of his purpose, of all the people who would in the end belong to the family of God, descended from Abraham or sharing the faith of Abraham, shining like stars in the sky. And that came with the force of a revelation to Abraham. He said, yeah. That was it. He just said, yeah. And God said, will you accept that? You align yourself by faith with that purpose that I've revealed to you? You're in on the action. And I justify you. The sins that you've committed, those sins that you're still going to commit in chapter 16, chapter 20, You're righteous in my sight. How could he say that? He believed the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. There it is. Verse 7, then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. He brought him all these and cut them in two, laying each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. So we've got the picture of these severed animals cut in half, lying in a row here along the sand and the blood dripping into the earth with a pathway between them. And that was a very solemn way of making a covenant, because if the two people who were making a covenant or agreement walked between those pieces of animals, they would be saying, if I break this covenant, let me be as these severed animals. It's pretty serious, isn't it? So God says, set this up, we're going to make a covenant. And so Abraham sets it up and he keeps the birds of prey away, and it's all set for the covenant ceremony. And you'd expect when the covenant ceremony is made that Abraham and God would walk between those pieces and they would say, if I break this covenant, let me be as these pieces. Well, we know what that would have meant for Abraham, don't we? Because he wasn't too faithful to the covenant nor any of his descendants. So how was he going to end up? So what happens next? Night descends. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. A deep and terrifying darkness descended upon him. Then the Lord said to Abraham, know this for certain, that your offspring shall be aliens in a land that is not theirs, and shall be slaves there, and they shall be oppressed for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. So he just gives Abraham, as he's laid him to sleep, a quick thumbnail sketch of the next 400 or 500 years of history. As for yourself, you shall go to your ancestors in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. So that should settle his fluttering heart, shouldn't it? And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. It's not because I'll bring them back because they'll be so deserving, they will have learnt something in 400 years, but there'll be nations here that'll be ripe for judgment, and that's when the time will be. So I'll bring the Israelites in to bring judgment on them. He's dealing with all the nations here. So we're set for the covenant ceremony, but Abraham's fast asleep and he can't move. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Canaanites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. It's a covenant with Abraham, but Abraham has been immobilized, and what walks between the pieces is God and God. God and God. How do we understand that? Well, no explanation is given. But we know that the Lord our God is a devouring fire, and smoke goes up from his nostrils and a devouring fire from his mouth, and glowing coals flame forth from him. So smoking pot would have to be God, smoking fire pot. What about the flaming torch? Well, the flaming torch is what you put into the smoking fire pot to bring the fire that's in the smoking fire pot out into the open so you can see it and use it. And we're told that no one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who's in the bosom of the Father, who's made him known. It is the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But Abraham didn't know that. But when God and God walked through those smoking, pieces of animals, God was saying, it was still a covenant with Abraham. He's saying, if Abraham breaks this covenant, let me be like these seven animals. God is showing to Abraham that he will bear in himself the shocking consequences of Abraham and his descendants breaking the covenant, which they do, which we do. This secures the promise by ensuring, along with God's justification of the ungodly Abraham just before this in verse 6, that no breach of the covenant on the part of Abraham or his descendants, including us who belong to Christ, will stand in the way of God, bringing his blessing to all the families of the earth. Is it too far-fetched to see in that Genesis 15 a revelation of the Father and the Son and the saving action of the cross? Let's go to Moses now. What is the reason why God brings the people of Israel out of Egypt? Derek has reminded us. The Israelites groaned under their slavery and cried out. Out of their slavery, their cry for help rose up to God. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God looked upon the Israelites, and God took notice of them. It wasn't even their crying out or their certainly no deserving on their part that he said, yes, I'll get them out of slavery now. He remembered his covenant. He remembered his covenant nature, the rainbow around the throne, and he brought them out of Egypt. He remembered that covenant from 500 years earlier. What a powerful saving covenant. That covenant with Abraham was fundamental to the whole Exodus. And when we look at these, what appear to us to be separate covenant occasions through the Old Testament, we see how closely they're tied together and all part of the same thing. Where is Moses with regard to the covenant with Abraham? Well, he was an Israelite. He'd received the sign of circumcision. He was part of the covenant. But when God calls him, Moses seems to be very prevaricating. You look at Exodus 3 and 4, and you see the number of excuses he put up. You know, I can't talk, and all of that sort of stuff. In the end, he just comes straight out with it. He said, "Oh, Lord, send someone else." And we're told that at that point, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, as well it might have been, when God has just told him, "You're going to do this. I'm going to be with you in it. I'm going to give you everything you need to do it, and this is what's going to happen." He says, "Send someone else." The anger of the Lord is kindled against Moses. So it's not surprising that as Moses goes back on the way to Egypt, something happens. Chapter 4 of Exodus, verse 14. On the way, at a place where they spent the night, the Lord met Moses, and tried to kill him. No reason why he shouldn't. But Zipporah, that's Moses' wife, took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Truly you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. The Lord let him alone, didn't kill him. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood by circumcision." So what had happened? The covenant with Abraham was of so little consequence to Moses, he hadn't even bothered to get his son circumcised. And when the Lord comes to kill him, Zipporah at least has the good sense to say, "We've got to affirm the covenant with God if we're going to survive in this situation." And so she circumcises her son. The blood touches Moses. Moses is rescued from death at the hands of the Lord. What would Moses have known from then on? It's only by the blood of the covenant that I'm actually here. It's only by the blood of the covenant that I can survive. It's only by the blood of the covenant that we can actually carry this through and rescue the people from Egypt. It's only by the blood of the covenant that there will even be a nation of Israel, or that God's purposes will be fulfilled. He needed to know that before he did what he did, especially given the state of his heart. That set Moses up to know that no way could he do any of this apart from absolute dependence on the God of the covenant. Apart from that, he was dead meat, and so was the rest of the nation. And so we have the wonderful covenant-making ceremony in Exodus 24. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord." Isn't that beautiful? "Come up to the Lord. You and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, 70 of the elders of Israel, worship at a distance. Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain, set up 12 pillars corresponding to the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed oxen as offerings of well-being to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins. Half of the blood he dashed against the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." Moses took the blood and dashed it on the people and said, "See the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So there's blood on the altar representing God. There's the same blood on the people representing the people. They are of the one blood, caught up in the one sacrifice. A bit like Tom Sawyer and Huck Finn, they made an Injun covenant, didn't they? They cut their, and they shared some of their blood. You wouldn't do that these days with the blood rule, but they were bonded. God and the people were bonded by the blood that was shed. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. Under his feet there was something like a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. God did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. Also they beheld God and ate and drank. A little foretaste of the outcome of the covenant, which is that fellowship with God, that oneness with God, with all harm removed, and feasting together. They saw God, they beheld God, they ate and drank with him. Now the thing that comes through, particularly with the Moses covenant, is the obligations of the covenant. We will do all that the Lord has spoken. Moses wrote it down. We will be obedient. And in other words, the law and the covenant are of one piece. A little later, Moses says in Deuteronomy 4:13, "God declared to you his covenant, which he charged you to observe, that is the Ten Commandments." And he wrote them on two stone tablets. So the covenant and the commandments are the one and the same thing. The obligations of the covenant. And those commandments tell us how God is in himself. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods but me." In other words, there aren't really any other gods but me, and that's how it should be. And how God is in relationship to his people. "You shall worship me alone." And how we're to be in relationship with God. "You shall honor God's name. And you shall keep his Sabbath, you shall participate with him in his wonderful rest." and how we're to be in relationship with God and with one another. So you shall be faithful in your marriages. You shall not commit adultery. Why? Because God is faithful in his marriage with you. You shall not murder. Why? Because life and death are in the hands of God, not of you. You don't strike out at the image of God. It's for God to kill and to make alive. And you shall not bear false witness. You shall not steal. God doesn't do that. He is truth. And he gives all his glory. So what a wonderful revelation of God, but it's a revelation that catches us up into his very life, which we enjoy with each other. The Ten Commandments. God makes his undertaking as well as we do. He says in Deuteronomy 28, if you will obey the Lord your God by diligently observing all his commandments that I'm commanding you today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth. All these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. But then in verse 15 he says, but if you do not obey the Lord your God by diligently observing all his commandments and decrees which I'm commanding you, all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. That is part of God's covenant undertaking. And it goes through a whole horrifying, shocking list of what can happen when we follow the devious, labyrinthine, twisted ways of breaking God's covenant and his law. And he chases us down all those cavernous ways. And in the end, he says, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. There you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your ancestors have known. And when that happens, as it did in the history of Israel, God was being faithful to his undertaking according to the terms of the covenant he made with them. It wasn't a failure. He was seeing it through faithfully. And the terms of those covenant were rooted in who he is. As he said, you will have all of me. You will have nothing less than all of me. I will not let you settle for anything less than that. All of my love. And that's why we find in Amos chapter 3, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. You're the ones that I've revealed myself to. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. You're going to be in that relationship with me. You will be directly answerable. But that's still not the end. You think, well, that'd be it then. Like you would have thought with Abraham, Moses, Noah. Deuteronomy 30 says, when all these things have happened to you, the blessings and the curses that I've set before you, and you've been scattered amongst the nations, and that looks like the finish of it, if you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God has driven you and return to the Lord your God, you and your children obey him with all your heart and all your soul, just as I'm commanding you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, gathering you again from the peoples among whom the Lord your God has scattered you. Even if you're exiled to the ends of the world, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he'll bring you back. The Lord will bring you back into the land. And you think, well, how, after what we've done, are we ever going to have a heart and a soul to obey God? And God says, I'll do that too. He says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants so that you will love the Lord. He's told them to do that and they wouldn't do it. So he says, I'll do it. With all your heart and all your soul, in order that you may live. And we're told that in that time, it'll be a time when you will be able to say, the word is very near you, in your heart, in your mouth and in your heart for you to observe. which Paul says in Romans 10 is the time of the gospel of the risen Christ. Israel was still scattered amongst the nations, and the disciples were scattered when Jesus was arrested. But then he said, "But I will gather you." At that time, the law that we obey is the law that is the gospel. We obey the gospel. In the New Testament, we always obey the gospel. We obey the fact that we are forgiven. We obey the fact that we have been crucified with Christ and have been raised to new life in him. We live consistently with that by faith. That is the new law. Love one another as I have loved you, as I have loved you. So we find that the covenant with Moses, the covenant with Israel, the covenant with the whole of creation, in the end boils down to a person. We said that the covenant is the law, but in the end the covenant is a person. And God says to his servant who's going to suffer in Isaiah 42:6, "I am the Lord, I've called you in righteousness, I've taken you by the hand and kept you. I've given you as a covenant to the people." This one person, I've given you as a covenant to the people. A light to the nations. And who is this person? Well, that brings us to the covenant with David. Do I need to go through the context of the sin of David? We're all very aware of his adultery, his murder, and his shortcomings. We know all that. David knew them too. Thank God for that. David had a heart for God, but where did he get that heart from? God had circumcised his heart. And David says, "Well, Lord, I want to build you a house. I've built myself a lovely house. Now I want to build a temple for you." And the Lord says, "No." He says, "I'm going to build a house for you. I won't let you build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. And that house will be your family and your descendants. And out of that family, there will come an offspring. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him. He shall be a son to me." And then he goes on to say that there will be an accounting for iniquity in the family of David, and punishment will ensue. But he says, "But I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And that just blew David away. He said, "Who am I, Lord God, and what is my house that you've brought me thus far?" This is from 2 Samuel 7. "Yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You've spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come." And then he says some words which literally translated are, "So this is the charter for humanity." In other words, that person you've shown me who's going to be on my throne, who's going to reign forever, and Solomon didn't reign forever, nor any of the other kings of Israel, but this one who reigns forever, he is your charter for humanity. He is your covenant with the human race. He is your plan and purpose for all creation. David saw that. And he said, "And he's going to be one of my kids?" And so we read in Psalm 89, "I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to my servant David, I will establish your descendants forever and build your throne for all generations. My faithfulness and steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. He will cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.' I will make him firstborn, highest of the kings of the earth. Forever I will keep my steadfast love for him, and my covenant with him will stand firm. I will establish his line forever and his throne as long as the heavens endure. And why do you think the apostles were so intent to make the point that Jesus, when he was born, was the son of David? All of these promises fulfilled in him, as in no one else. Psalm 89 then goes on to say how this descendant of David has come into a hard time, spurned and rejected by God. But the Psalm 89 ends up unaccountably saying, blessed be the Lord forever, amen and amen. That's right. So Israel broke the covenant. In Zechariah, there's a terrible passage in which the prophet is told to dress up like a shepherd of a flock doomed for destruction. And then he says, take a staff and write on it my covenant, then break it. You think, is God breaking his covenant? But no, who broke the covenant? He says to Jeremiah, my covenant which I made with the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, so that's been broken. There are two mentions of the word covenant in the prophecy of Zechariah. That's one of them. And after that, it talks about someone who's sold for 30 shekels of silver. And then the other mention of the covenant is, that's in Zechariah 11, but the other mention is in Zechariah 9. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. That's a different covenant, isn't it? That's one that is unbroken. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. So there stood one in the synagogue who declared, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He's the one who said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The new covenant, which has been the covenant that God has which has been in God since before the foundation of the world, the covenant which he says in Jeremiah, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. They shall all know me, from the least of the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. And that will be because I have made a covenant with the sun and the moon and the whole of creation. I am the God who is love, and I will be in determined love with all whom I have made. And I will see that faithfully through to the end. Now, I haven't left time for questions or discussion or even for singing another song. Maybe if I just pray and then we can think about these things and talk them over during lunch. Father, we do thank you for your word that lays bare your heart through all the turmoils and tribulations of the human race. Your steadfastness, which takes into account every single thing that is done, good and bad, and then focuses them on your beloved Son and on us in him, with all your love, with all your grace. Father, help us to know by faith and constant reliance of faith in him, that faithfulness of you. Amen. And we ask it in his blessed name.